turn with me, please, to the first of Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. Now, it is evident we can't read all this epistle, but we shall refer to some of the outstanding features of it. The first of Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, that is, the things that have preceded this wonderful verse, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how man, not only Timothy, but we believe the right reading is, how man ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the base, or the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, or he who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now look at chapter 1, please, and we'll read something here, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Chapter 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8. I will therefore that the man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, or desire overseership, he desireth a good work. Now turn please to the 6th chapter, and we'll read something here. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now you will notice that verse 8 is a direct quotation to the first mention in the Bible of the house of God. I want to draw attention to this. These words in the 8th verse are a quotation from Genesis 28 and verse 20. And I believe for all time Paul had this chapter in his mind. So we shall read a little in Genesis 28. The first mention of the house of God in our Bible. And Paul has quoted it here in this wonderful epistle. Verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon the certain place. The word here is in the definite article. And he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took one stone. It's unfortunate here the authorized, but I believe the revised is correct. He took one stone of the place and put it for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now verse 15, the promise of God to him, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put under his head for his pillow, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on. That's the quotation in Timothy 6:8. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Here we have the first mention of the tithe. Now the Lord himself will bless the reading of these wonderful portions of his word tonight. Now I hope to consider for a few minutes a very important subject in a very elementary way. The subject is not an elementary one, but we have always believed that in the teaching of the Word of God, the teacher should take the difficult things and the things that are hard to understand and to make them so simple that the youngest in our gathering, well, the youngest won't understand it, but that the youngest in our gathering might be able to comprehend the truth that is upon our heart. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that in the New Testament, we have mentioned made of the house of God in connection with every believer. I suppose Hebrews 10, we have a high priest over the house of God, and drawing near because of the ability of that priest, that would include every believer, every child of God in the universal house. But when we read in Timothy chapter 3, where I commenced to read, there can be no doubt in our mind whatsoever that here we have the local assembly, a company of Christians that are gathered together under the name and around the person of the Lord Jesus, and they are described there as house of God. Because Paul tells us that he's writing to Timothy and the things that he has written in the first three chapters, and much of what will be included in the chapters to follow, is to show how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now the first thing that you can see there, very simply, is this: four beautiful designations of a New Testament assembly. It is called the house of God, and that tells us what we have been brought into. We have been brought into the dwelling place of God, and the sphere where God's rule, and the sphere of divine affection that the world knows nothing about. Because a man in his own house is in the place where he rules, according to the book of Esther chapter 1. Every man ought to bear rule in his own house, though the thought of the house is the place of rule and the place of discipline. But the house is also the place of affection. That's where a man shows his affection in a peculiar way to the members of his house. And so the assembly, as the house, is the place where we have been brought into. But then it's called the church of the living God. And that word church is just an old word, a Greek word, which means a called out company. And so the second title, church of the living God, tells us what we have been called out of. We've been called out of the world and called out of its associations. But in the house, it tells me what I've been brought into. But then it's described as a pillar. And the pillar tells me of what we hold up. The pillar holds up something. And we hold up all the faith and all the truth in connection with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The pillar holds up the truth, and then it is called the ground of the truth, or the base of the pillar. And the base of the pillar is the depository, and that tells me what we hold fast. So the assembly is under four titles here: the house, what I have been brought into; the church, what I have been called out of; the pillar, what I hold up; and the ground, what I hold fast. The great truth relevant to the person and work of our glorious Redeemer. Now it is evident to me that when Paul wrote these words concerning the house of God, that his mind was going back. That's one of the beautiful things about the Bible. It's called relationship. And whenever you begin to study the scriptures, we want you to learn, you young man, to correlate and to go back into the Bible and pick up the sweet things out of the scriptures and see how the Bible does change. And imagine what the Spirit of God was teaching Paul when he wrote here about the house of God. Now I have no doubt in my mind that he was going back to Genesis chapter 28. Because we often teach the believers the law of the first mention. Whenever I get a subject in the Bible anywhere, I begin to wonder, where did this subject begin? And in the study of the scriptures, there is the principle called the law of the first mention. And then there is another law of interpretation, the law of the last mention. And in this delightful chapter, in 1 Timothy, we have the last mention of the house of God. And in Genesis 28, we have the first mention of the house of God in the passage that I read. Now I'm also sure that Paul had Jacob in mind because of 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 8, which is a direct quotation from Genesis 28 and verse 20. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And so he is quoting from the words of Jacob spoken so long ago. Now before we look at this wonderful co-relationship between Genesis 28, the first mention of the house, and then the epistle that we're going to look at or scan, it will only be a bird's eye view because the time goes in so quickly, but we're going to scan the epistle with Genesis 28 before. But before we do so, I want to point out the wonderful correlationship between Jacob and Paul. So that's a very interesting thing when you study the scriptures, is to take up a man here and correlate and see evidences in some other man that were repeated in a man centuries later. And I have often enjoyed looking at Jacob in the Old Testament and bringing Paul into focus with Jacob. I have heard a great deal of ministry about Jacob. One time I was in a conference and a brother spoke on all the wrongdoings of Jacob. I wondered how he'd meet him in heaven. He said so many evil things about Jacob. But after he was done, I spoke a little word, and the title of my message was this: Good Things in the Life of Jacob. And you know, it's amazing to find that there are more good things about Jacob than evil things. And so, here's a lovely link between Jacob and Paul. The first link, of course, is this, that they both had wonderful conversions. And I might say that their conversions have been a bone of contention during the ages. The first Bible reading that I was in where Jacob's conversion was mentioned, there was a real battle. For some said he was saved at the latter, and others said he was saved at Peniel. Well, I hope you're all wise in this meeting and believe that he was saved at the latter in Genesis 28. I always look at Genesis 28 as his conversion, because when he was on his deathbed, he said, God bless me at love at the first. Now in the case of Paul, he had a wonderful conversion. Heaven was open to him in the same way as it was open to Jacob. But in the case of Paul, there's a great bone of contention about when he was converted. I have met brethren, very able men, and they have said he was converted 3 days after, when he got his eyes open. Well, I hope we all believe he was saved on the Damascus Road. So, there's where we go. I don't know what you believe here. But by the way, you're smiling. You either believe one or the other. So, which one? Well, they had both wonderful conversions, and I like that about them. Now, the next thing about them is this. Both these men were faithful shepherds. Why don't we think of Jacob? We immediately think of shepherds. And he's the man that by day, he shepherds the flock, and by night, he endures the cold and the storm in order that he might protect the sheep. He's a wonderful example of a shepherd, as we saw last week. Now, there's no man in the New Testament that had a greater heart for shepherd work than Paul the Apostle. He's the outstanding shepherd in the New Testament. So both men were faithful shepherds. Then another thing about Jacob was this. He had a great interest in his sons, the sons of Jacob. But there was one son that he had a special interest in, and that was Joseph. He loved him above all his sons, and he put on him a coat of many colors. Now, when I come to the New Testament, there was no man had more sons than Paul, and he loved his sons. But there was one son that he loved above them all, and that was Timothy. And when I read this epistle, I can see it as where Paul putting a coat of many colors upon the son of his special love. Now, the next thing I noticed was this, that to his son, around his deathbed, as it were, Jacob spoke to them about the perilous days to come. Gather around my bed, ye sons of Jacob, and I will show thee what will take place in the last days. So he preached about the last days to his son. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul is preaching to his son, and he tells him about the last days and the perilous nature of those times that were coming. And then, again, we have the first and last mention of the house of God, as I have just indicated. Again, both these men were looking for the coming of the Lord. When I read Genesis 49, you'd almost think you were reading New Testament language. He says, when Shiloh comes, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Isn't that like the Thessalonian epistle where we read, by our gathering together unto him? Of course, Jacob had the big gathering in view, away in that coming millennial day, when Paul had the meeting in the air in view, when he wrote those words, by our gathering together unto him in the air. But both of them loved the Lord Jesus. Why isn't it marvelous to hear Jacob at the end of his life speaking of the stone and the shepherd of Israel? He was looking forward to Christ, and he loved the Savior, and he ended his journey as a worshiper. And it's not the way Paul ended his journey. He was looking for the Savior, and he ended leaning upon his staff as a worshiper, like Jacob of old. Another thing I noticed about both men was this. They both used almost the same language in confessing their own unworthiness. After 28 years being saved, Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and thy truth, which thou hast made known to thy servant. You couldn't read that without thinking of Paul, who said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. And he described himself as the less than the least of all the saints. So we might go on and on in the whole hour of door, looking at Jacob and Paul. It's a sermon in itself. But now I want you to think of Genesis 28. And out of Genesis 28, I want you to notice a number of wonderful things that I'm going to link with 1 Timothy. First of all, I want you to think of the one stone. He took one stone of that place, and he lay down and placed his hand upon the stone for a resting place, and the stone became his pillow. But I don't believe what man tells him, but some of the picture books show it, that he put his head down on the bare stone. He would roll up his coat or something that he had on, a mantle, and he would put the mantle on the stone, and he would lie down on that stone. It was a soft place to lie when he put his mantle upon. But the one stone became his resting place. And the first thing I want you to look at is the one stone. Then the next thing I want you to look at is the ladder. Set up on earth with itself reaching the heaven. You couldn't read 1 Timothy 3 without seeing the ladder. He was manifest in the flesh. That's the lowly birth. Set up on earth. And he was received up into glory that God would reach to heaven. And so we have the ladder. One stove, or a pillow, and then we have the ladder. And then the next thing I want you to look at is the angels that are here, ascending and descending upon that ladder. And then the next thing is the stove that he rested upon. He set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on the top of it. The stove with the oil poured upon it. What a wonderful sight that was. And 20 years later, after all his discipline, at 10 an hour, he came back to Bethel, to the place where he had erected his pillar and poured the oil upon it at first. And then the next thing I want you to notice is the house of God. How dreadful is this place? This is the house of God and the gate of heaven. And then we shall look lastly at the time. The promise of the time. A tenth of all will I give thee. Now, so thinking of those figures, I want to translate them into the epistle and put one of the figures over every chapter. That will be very easy to remember. This is how I remember the first epistle of Timothy. I'm letting you into a secret. There will be no secret after tonight. But I take these things from the house of God in Genesis 28, and I put one of those figures over every chapter. And that helps to be a peg in my mind that I can hang my thoughts upon. You see, if you're going to remember the Bible, then you have to have certain pegs or certain indications that you will never forget. Now, over this first chapter, I have placed one stone for a pillar. One stone for a pillow. The stone becomes the resting place. And we'll see why that is. Then in chapter 2, the great chapter of prayer, I'm calling it the ladder. Put the ladder under this. This is communication between heaven and earth. The ladder. Then over chapter 3, I have placed the house of God on the gate of heaven. Over chapter 4, the great chapter of ministry, I have placed the pillar with the oil upon it. Ministry given to bring to remembrance. Because in this chapter, it's a ministry that calls the brethren to remember teaching that they have already been given. If you look down the chapter, if you bring the brethren into remembrance of these things, the pillar with the oil upon it. Then in chapter 5, we have mentioned names of the angels in verse 21. I charge thee in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. And over this chapter I have placed the angels. And then over the last chapter, which has to do with the use and abuse of money, the prosperity of the assembly, I have placed the word of Jacob in relationship to his tithe. The tenth of all will I give thee. So here we have the sixth chapter in this wonderful epistle concerning the house of God, linked up with six figures that are given to us in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. Now how do these work into our message tonight, the house of God? In a very simple way. In chapter 1 of this epistle, we have the proclamation of the house. The house of God and the proclamation that goes forth from that house. And what is the proclamation? It's the proclamation of the glorious God. And I want to say that the assembly of God exists because of the God. Somebody preached the gospel and souls were saved. And those souls, having been saved, they were gathered, baptized, and gathered by the Holy Spirit to be planted into an assembly as we see today. But if no gospel had been preached, then there would have been no assembly planted. And if an assembly is going to prosper, they must have the proclamation of the gospel. There must be going out from the assembly works that will bring sinners to Christ. And each of us should be a soul winner. But the assembly itself, the message, the proclamation of the house, is the glorious gospel. And what is the gospel? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That first chapter tells me of endless genealogy, an old wife's table, and a thousand things that were in the world in the days of Paul and Timothy. But in the midst of it all, he said, here's a faithful thing, and worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so the gospel is proclaimed. Now, doesn't that bring us to the one stone? There's only one stone upon which a sinner can rest for salvation, and that stone is Christ. That one stone in Genesis 28 is the Lord Jesus. And man rested upon that stone is a picture of a sinner resting on the merits of Christ that he might be saved for time and for eternity. So over the first chapter of 1 Timothy, which is the great chapter of the gospel chapter and the proclamation of the house, we have the place of resting. The Savior, I hope everyone here has rested on him. Have you come to the living stone? Have you received life from the living stone? And have you rested your all? Have you pillowed your head upon Christ for salvation, the proclamation of the house? But now we come to chapter 2. And here we have something that sustains the house of God. And what is it? The prayers of the house. The prayers of the house. And it's a marvelous thing that the assembly was born in the spirit of prayer. In Acts 1, they went up into an upper room and they continued in prayer with the woman, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2:42, really, they continued steadfastly in the prayer. Show me the ordinary weeknight prayer meeting of the assembly, and let me listen. And I put in the thermometer, and I tell you the spiritual value of the company. When you listen to a man pray, you have a better understanding of his spiritual work than even when he preaches. Show me a man in prayer, and I show you his value at the throne of grace. And in this second chapter, I exhort, first of all, the first of all things in the assembly is prayer. And I've written over this the latter. Why? It's communication with God. An assembly won't exist if there's no gospel. And so we have the one stone for a resting place. But an assembly won't go on well if there's not good communication between the company and the throne. The ladder has to be set up on the top of it, reaching into the very presence of God. Oh, how often we listen to prayer and they go no higher than the ceiling. But it's a wonderful thing to know that our prayers are going up like the sweet, fragrant incense and reaching into the very presence of God. Oh, that the ladder might be continually erected, that we might be in touch with heaven. Because an assembly can't exist without divine help and without the power of God. And so we need the ladder. But I used to wonder when I was first saved why it said supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. Here are four ingredients of prayer. I wonder if I were to ask you, what is the difference between a supplication and a prayer? I wonder what you would say. And what is the difference between a prayer and an intercession and a giving of thanks? There are four types of prayer that are mentioned here. And I might say that in this epistle, we have these four kinds of prayer mentioned. First of all, in this chapter, we have prayer that made for all men and for the government. And we should always pray for the kings and those that might be. When we gather together in our assembly prayer meeting, one brother at least should pray for the premier of the province and pray for the prime minister, for he really needs it. pray for him. And pray for those in high places that they might be sustained and that they might still allow us to meet in quietness and in tranquility to enjoy the privileges and freedoms of our country. I'm amazed how little we hear publicly prayer made for those in high places. So in chapter 2 we have the illustration of prayer. It's a general thing, something we always need to pray about. And that is the government and the soul of all men around us. What is the supplication? We have a widow in chapter 5, and she is bereft of every substance. And then, being bereft of all comfort, she supplicates God. And we see her in her supplication. A supplication is a definite petition, under a definite circumstance at a definite time. Supplication. Oh, how sweet in the assembly when we listen to the things we always pray for. But then there are times there are definite things that we supplicate for. I want to know what that is. Then there is the giving of thanks. In chapter 4, it is mentioned in relationship to an ordinary meat in the house. Every creation of God is good, every creature of God is good, and is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That tells me that when I'm out in a public place and the meal is served, that I will publicly acknowledge the Lord in the midst of the ungodly and give thanks, and call to the Lord the vessel. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. A brother was in Chicago, and he had no one. He was a serving brother, but he was very hungry. And he passed by a restaurant, and he hadn't the price of a meal. And he said, I go in here, and I order the largest steak they have. And he went in, and he sat down at the table, and he ordered a T-bone steak with all the trimmings. And he enjoyed it. He ate the food, but before he partook of it, he bowed his head and he thanked God for it. And he asked God in some remarkable way to save him from going to jail for eating. And you know what happened? When he had finished dinner, he was looking round and wondering what would happen. The manager came over to him and put his hand in his shoulder. And he said, you have just won a steak dinner. He said, how's that? Well, he said, when we opened this restaurant, there was an item that the management made up, and it said that the first man or woman that gave thanks for a meal would have a free meal. And you're the first man that has done it. And he told that story at a conference in Iowa, and the brother never forgot. But I give you a little advice, don't try. So, there we have giving of thanks. But in the assembly, it's a delightful thing to give thanks to God. Isn't it wonderful to listen to brethren? And they're not praying, neither are they supplicating, but are giving thanks. And it rises up to God. And then intercession, what's it? It's praying for someone else. Asking God for someone else. I think that the Lord Jesus was a supplicant when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He never had to pray that prayer again. And I think that Abraham was an intercessor when he prayed for Solomon in Genesis 18 and lifted up his hand. And I think that Daniel is a picture of a man giving thanks when he kneeled down with his windows being opened to Jerusalem. 3 times a day and gave thanks to God as he did aforetime. Isn't it a beautiful thing to see man kneeling in thanks? It was pointed out, and I believe it's right, that there were 4 ingredients in the incense that the Aaronic priest burned at the golden altar. They had stiptase, and they had onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. And I think that those 4 ingredients since the day birth that was set forth as the prayers of the saints, that here we have the four ingredients in supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. The wonderful things that were linked together by God in that holy incense answer to these four parts that make up the prayers of the people of God. The stake day was drawn from the inner bark of a shrub that was pierced deep. And I often think it answers to prayer, because prayer comes from our heart. It is born by the Spirit in our heart. And we pray with our heart. It's wonderful to hear brethren praying from their very heart, asking God, like Elijah, of whom we read, or Elijah, he prayed in his prayer, coming from his heart. And this Anusha is a shell of a crab, and perfumes, when they bring it out of the sea, there's a sweet perfume from this second I can hear, the Anusha. And the supplication is sweet to the ear of God. To hear his people in dependence come, it's like perfume that rises to the throne. The galbanum was found yonder, a spice that was found below the snow line on the mountains of Lebanon. You have to go high to get this wonderful galbanum. I have no doubt it speaks to us of the thanksgiving of the people of God. A man has to be high in his spirit. He needs to be sweet in his soul to be able to give thanks to God for his goodness. May the Lord keep us thankful in a world that's marked by unthankfulness. And intercession would answer to the frankincense. At least, that's the way I see it. Four delightful spices that made up the prayers of the saints. Now look down, please, for a moment. Something else about this ladder. If I'm going to climb the ladder of prayer, then, verse 8 prepares to me, I desire that the males, this is the men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. If my prayers are going to be answered in the assembly, I must have holy hands. Without wrath, without anger, if my heart is wrathful towards my brethren, there will be no answer. And without disputing, the word is here, or doubting, without doubt. And so in the assembly, the brethren pray. The males pray audibly, and they pray with holy hands, without wrath and doubt. But how do the woman act in the prayer meeting? When I'm getting ready for the prayer meeting, I go into my bedroom and I ask God to cleanse my hands, to remove any bitterness toward any of my brethren, and to give me a spirit that will believe God. And so I prepare in my bedroom to come to the prayer meeting. The sister also prepared for the prayer meeting in her bedroom. But she doesn't go in and ask God to give her clean hands and take away a bitter spirit and remove doubt, although she would need to do that also. But in like manner, this is the prayer meeting. It's connected with the assembly. The men coming to the prayer meeting and the woman coming to the prayer meeting. And she prepares in the bedroom. And how does she do it? Well, she has a full-length mirror. And she stands before it and she says, "Am I dressed modestly? Am I dressed modestly?" And as she looks in that mirror, she asks herself, "Am I dressed as becometh a woman professing godliness?" And as she looks in that mirror and sees how she is dressed, she is prepared now to go to the prayer meeting. You might say, how would a woman coming dressed and modestly hinder the prayers of the assembly? She certainly would. And so it's a delightful thing to be in an assembly of God where the sisters are properly attired and where they are modest. And I must say that that has been what I have observed in my visits to Carthage. So I don't need to go on with that kind of ministry. Now, we learn something else here, that the woman is to be silent in the assembly. She doesn't pray audibly, but she prays like Hannah. In her heart, her lips only move, her voice is not heard. And so we have the silence of the sisters in the house of God, the latter. Now let us look at the next one for a few minutes. I have called the first one the proclamation of the house, one stone for the resting place. Christ is the only place of rest. The latter, the prayers of the house, is communications with God. But in chapter 3, we have the house of God itself. And here we have the preservation of the house. The house of God is preserved. How is it preserved? It is preserved by the rule of bishops, the rule of the elders, and by the service of the deacons. There are two classes in this wonderful chapter, bishops and deacons. I've often thought that this is a commentary upon what we have in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul wrote to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. In other words, he rightly divided the assembly. In Leviticus 1, I see a man, and he rightly divides the sacrifice. It's a wonderful thing to have an exercise to bring a bullock in Leviticus 1, but many a man could bring a bullock and not know how to present his offering. And so the man had to know something about skinning it and flaying it and laying the head and the inwards and the legs in order upon the altar. David said, I will order my prayer aright. Some people, there's no order to their prayer whatsoever. They begin with the Lord Jesus back in heaven, and then they jump away back to the incarnation. There's no order. Now, I don't believe in laying down laws as to how we're to pray, but we should approach God in an orderly fashion. And if you want to gain the ear of God, begin to tell him of the wonders of the Son. And you'll not be long until you're into the presence of God. He loves to hear his exalted Christ. And before you're finished, be sure and present Christ to the Father again. And always finish your prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're becoming a little loose in the use of these divine titles. I hear more and more brethren say, in Jesus' name, you ought always to give them his food and blessed time. And we should never sit down without finishing our prayer aright in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were two brethren in Ireland, William J. McClure and John Moneypenny. And John Moneypenny was a fine man. But when he got old, I heard him myself at conferences, and when he would pray, he just stopped in the middle of it, and he sat down. He never said amen, or he never said in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a wonderful man, but he finished his prayers, and he never finished them right. W.J. McClure got very upset, and he went over to a brother, and he said, have your checkbook with you? And he said, I have. He said, would you make me out a check for £500? That's $1,000. And he said, make out the check to me on your head of check paper. But he said, don't sign your name. He said, what do you want them? Well, he said, I want them. So he wrote him out a check. And at the interval, Mr. McClure said to John Moneypenny, a brother gave me a check for £500. And Mr. Moneypenny said, my, that's some check. I never got a get like that in my life. He said, do what? He said, that brother over there, give me a check for £500. I said, what will you do? He said, I'm going to tear it up. He said, it's not worth the paper it's written on, because he didn't sign his name. It's just like your prayer. It's like your prayer.
Dear brethren, I want to say, if we want to gain the ear of God, we must
exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he's given the title, Lord Jesus. How sweet it is. I love to hear it. It does my soul good. Don't be afraid to speak about the Lord Jesus. And do it reverently. It brings the sweetness into the heart. And blesses holy name. And here we have bishops and deacons to preserve the assembly, the preservation of the covenant. God raises them up and guides them in all they do. But it's 9 o'clock. I believe we're stopping in the dawn of time.